Congregation, let's turn to Article 12 of our Belgian Confession and let's read the entire article. We've dealt with the first paragraph. We will tonight focus on the second part of the article. Article 12, which deals with creation. Page 10 in the back of your Psalter. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures, as it seemed good unto Him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its Creator, that He doth also still uphold and govern them by His eternal providence and infinite power for the service of mankind, to the end that man may serve his God. He also created the angels good to be His messengers and to serve His elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition. And the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore, by their own wickedness, adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, that they are wicked of their own nature without having been corrupted. Thus far, our Belgic Confession of Faith. And so tonight we are going to look at the spirit world, at the invisible world. And so the article, first of all, addresses angels. So we have devoted angels, angels that are devoted to serve their Creator. But we also have to deal with depraved devils, namely fallen angels, whose depravity is extreme. And finally, the deceptive heresies regarding the existence of spirits and angels, and also the error or the heresy of the Manichees regarding the eternal existence of evil. So the spirit world, devoted angels, depraved devils, and deceptive heresies. Turn with me for a moment to Colossians 1 verse 16. Open your Bibles. Let's read Colossians 1 verse 16. Colossians 1 verse 16. And there we read, by Him, that is by Christ, by the Son of God, by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. And now notice what it says, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And so this text tells us very clearly that when God created, when we read in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that He created a visible universe of which we have spoken, but that He also created an invisible world. And almost all commentators are agreed that the creation of that spirit world, the creation of the angels, must have taken place on the very first day of creation. And I will show you that there is scriptural support for that. So turn with me to Job 38. Job 38, verses 4 and 7, which is a clear reference to that moment. Job 38, now God is speaking to Job, you know, at the end of that book, and He's asking Job all kinds of questions. And this is what he asks him in verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Then in verse 7, it says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." And we know from Job 1 and 2 that also the angels are referred to as the sons of God. So what this clearly seems to imply is that God was saying that when he created the heavens and the earth, he created, and when he began to progressively, day by day, to finish that marvelous work of creation, that all of that was witnessed by the sons of God, that the angels witnessed the work of creation, that they sang together, and that they shouted for joy. And we know that God, in one instant, created the entire multitude of angels. Now, how many angels he created, we do not know. We do know from the scripture that it is a vast number. But again, we do know that it cannot be an infinite number, because whatever God creates is finite. And so there are some hints in the Bible about the vast multitude of angels. In Revelation 5 verse 11, we read this, "And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. Now, you know, when you multiply 10,000 times 10,000, you end up with a 1 and 8 zeros. And then it says, "And thousands of thousands." Now, 1,000,000 is 1,000,000. So it simply is telling us that there is a vast multitude of angels. And the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 26, when Peter in his foolishness takes up his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus as he tries to protect his master, he said to Peter, he says, "Peter, do you not think that I could command legions of angels to come to my protection?" Again, indicating the vast number of angels. And so, what are angels? That's why we sang together Psalm 103. Angels are creatures. They are spiritual creatures. We as human beings, we have a body and a soul. An angel is strictly a spiritual creature. A creature created by God to dwell in his immediate presence. Created by God to carry out his work in the midst of this world. So what we read in Psalm 103 about the angels is this. It says, "Ye his angels that excel in strength." So that tells us that the angels are extraordinarily powerful. And yet, we need to realize, however, that they are creatures. And that their power is limited. That in comparison to God, their power, as it were, is insignificant. But as we will see in a moment, we do have those examples in Scripture where the angels were able to exercise extraordinary power. So, ye angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word, that do his pleasure. That's why in the Bible, the angels are held before us as the ultimate example of obedience. So when the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, and when he gives us the petition, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And so Christ is saying we need to pray that here on earth, we might be as obedient to the will of God as the angels are in heaven. What does the word angel mean? Well, the word angel literally means messenger. It comes from the Greek word angelos. They are God's messengers. So the service they perform Not only in that they surround the throne of God and that they are engaged in continued worship, but they also have a task to do. They are his ministering servants. They are the messengers of God. And so in perfect obedience to their Creator, they carry out whatever tasks he gives them to do. Now, we also know from Scripture that obviously there are certain groups of angels, and that there is a what we call a hierarchy among the angels. What I mean by this is simply this, boys and girls. If you go to a business, you know there are people who are just laborers, and then we have what we call the management team, the people who are responsible for overseeing what happens in that business. And so among the angels, there appears to be that kind of an arrangement as well. How do we know that? Well, the Bible talks about angels and about archangels. Archangels. Now, the word arch, we find back in the word monarch. What is a monarch? A monarch is someone who rules all by himself. So archangels are ruling angels. They are governing angels. One of them is named in Scripture, namely Michael. Michael the archangel. We also know from Scripture there are two specific groups of angels. There are the cherubim. Now, cherubim is simply a plural Hebrew word that means many cherubs. So cherub is singular, cherubim is plural. And we know from Scripture that the cherubim are what we call the guardians of God's justice. So boys and girls, when do we read about the cherubim for the first time in the Bible? What is the first time the Bible reveals to us these angels? Hopefully the older ones here know that right in the beginning of the Bible, already in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fell and when they were cast out of paradise, what do we read about that eastern gate through which they were expelled from paradise? That eastern gate was guarded by two cherubim who were holding a flaming sword, who were blocking the way back into paradise so that Adam and Eve could no longer get to the tree of life. Now, later in Scripture, we read about the cherubim, especially in connection with the tabernacle. It's remarkable how the cherubim are embroidered on the inner coverings of the tabernacle. The cherubims are embroidered on the veil that separates the most holy place from the holy place. And then on the Ark of the Covenant, we see two cherubim facing each other and, as it were, trying to look into the Ark. All of them symbolize the justice of God. And the reason that's why it's beautiful, and I have no time to dwell on it tonight, is simply this, is that the tabernacle is the revelation of the gospel. But the tabernacle reveals to us that God's way of salvation, unveiled in the tabernacle, is completely consistent with his justice. In other words, God's way of salvation, based on the shedding of blood, does not contradict God's justice, is not contrary to his justice. But all those cherubims that are embroidered upon all those coverings of the tabernacle, they all tell us that God's way of salvation is completely consistent with himself. Then there is another group of angels. They're called the seraphim. Again, seraph is the singular. Seraphim is the plural. We read about them, for instance, in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 is that chapter that tells us about the amazing vision that Isaiah had in the temple, when the glory of God filled the temple so much that the pillars of the temple were shaking. And then he saw the seraphims. And one cried unto another, it says, and they said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So when we think of cherubims, we think of God's justice. When we think of seraphims, we think of God's holiness. They were the guardians of God's holiness. They, as it were, are closest to the throne of God. They are in the immediate presence of God. And those seraphims are so overwhelmed by the glory and by the holiness of God that in the presence of God, they cover their faces and they cover their feet. But as we go through Scripture, and it's remarkable how much the Bible has to say about the spirit world. As a matter of fact, if you can do this yourself with your computer concordance, there are 286 texts where you find the word angel or angels. And that includes the references to the angel of the covenant, and I will get to that into a moment. Then there are 180 texts that talk about devil or devils or Satan or the wicked one. Combined, that means we have 466 references in Scripture to that spirit world, to that invisible world of angels and of devils. And so when we go through Scripture, all I can do is give you some samplings. You can pursue these yourself. As a matter of fact, I found it immensely helpful. What I did is I printed all of those texts out, all of them. All 466 of them. And I just read them in sequence as they appear in the Word of God. And that in itself was truly a revelation for me. And so the angels, they are God's messengers. God sends them to the earth to communicate certain things about himself. In the book of Revelation, we have in verse 13 an illustration of that role of the angels as messengers. It says, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And so here the angel was fulfilling his task as God's messenger. He had a message for the sinful men and women of this world. In God's name, he had to say, woe, woe, woe. And so let me give you a sampling of other examples from the Old Testament. Think of the history of Abraham. Abraham is sitting by his tent in the fields of Mamre, and all of a sudden, he sees three men approaching. We know that one of them was the angel, with a capital letter A, was the angel of the covenant. One of them was none other but the Son of God appearing in the form of a man. But he was accompanied by two angels. Because we will see in a moment that Christ and angels are inseparable. Accompanied by two angels. They had a message for Abraham and Sarah. But then those two angels were given a special assignment. They had to go to Sodom, and especially to go to Lot and his family. In God's name, they had a message for Lot. They had to tell him that God was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their wickedness. And God had sent them to deliver Lot and his family out of that city. We know from the story how they even protected him when the wicked men of Sodom gathered around the house of Lot, and how they tried to harm him, how those angels pulled him inside and closed the door and smote. There you have the power of the angels, smote them with blindness so that they could not find the door. Think of Jacob when he had that amazing dream in Bethel. What did he witness? Something amazing. He saw angels going up and down on that ladder that connected heaven and earth. That gives us a glimpse into what is going on, I believe, at all times. that there is constant communication between heaven and earth by means of the angels. And then, of course, in chapter 31, when he returns, when he is fearful of what Esau might do to him, we read that he meets angels, angels that were sent by God to encourage Jacob, that God would protect him. Then think of what happened to Elisha. When Elisha was in Dothan on that hill, and when the king of Syria was out to capture Elijah, because he figured out that Elijah was the one who always told the king of Israel what the plans of the king were, and that's why all of his efforts to succeed in warfare, they failed. And then Elijah's servant is fearful when he sees the enemy surrounding them. And then we know that Elisha asks God to open the eyes of his servant, and suddenly he sees that the mountain is surrounded by a vast number of angels who have been sent by God specifically to protect Elisha. In the New Testament, think of what happened to Peter when he was supposed to be executed, when he was supposed to be killed by Herod. An angel comes and wakes him up and delivers him out of prison. And again, we see the strength and the power of the angel, because wherever he went, the doors just yielded, and Peter was set free. How about Cornelius, the centurion, that man who was praying, this Gentile, and an angel comes and brings him a special message from heaven. Remember, boys and girls, that's what angel means, angelos, messenger. And the angel had a message for Cornelius, namely, that God would send Peter, and that Peter would declare to him the word of God, which is precisely what happened. We also know that God uses angels to carry out judgment. Think of what an angel did in Egypt when he went through Egypt and he slew all the firstborn. So extraordinary can be the power that God vests in an angel. Think of what happened to King Sennacherib, who had surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and how Hezekiah had cried out to God that the mouth of this wicked king would be silenced. And what happened? God sends his angel, and 185,000 soldiers died. Then think of what also happened with there's one example here that I'm missing, but I'll come to it later. Anyway, we know there are other examples in the New Testament as well, where we clearly see, I'm thinking of King Herod, who was smitten by an angel. When he boasted in pride, who was smitten with a fatal disease. And so then, after having considered their role as messengers and servants of God, next, I want to look briefly at the role that angels play in connection, or that they perform in connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, it's noteworthy that in the Old Testament, we often read about the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord with a capital letter. And there are at least 48 references like that, probably more. But at least 48 where reference is made to angel with a capital letter. And that always means, congregation, that there we're not reading about an ordinary angel, but there we read about the messenger of God, namely the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know, of course, that he appears on numerous occasions. Think of how he met Joshua, when Joshua stood before Jericho, and he had no idea how he would conquer that city. Then the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and encouraged him. It was none other but the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the captain of the Lord's hosts. God himself told Israel that he would send his angel before them, a reference to his son, who would lead them and guide them through the wilderness. Think of what happened to the parents of Samson, Manoah, and his wife. How an angel appeared and revealed to them that they would have a son. And we know when we read the whole story, this was not an ordinary angel. This was the angel of the covenant. This was an appearance of Christ. What has been enlightening for me is to realize that many commentators point out the fact that Christ also has a unique role in his relationship between his Father and between the created angels. And the argument is this, and I am not stating this as absolute truth, I'm simply communicating to you what I've read, is that since they are creatures, God can only deal with his creatures, whether they be angels or men, in the person of his Son. Only through his Son can God have a relationship with his creatures. And that's perhaps the reason why the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth is a ministry where we find the involvement of angels. First of all, we read about Gabriel, probably another one of those archangels of whom we already read in the book of Daniel. And he is sent as a messenger to tell Zechariah that God's promise is about to be fulfilled and that they would give birth to a son. He is sent to Mary to tell her that she would give birth to the Messiah. He is sent to Joseph to tell him to take Mary to be his wife. And it is an angel who tells Joseph and Mary that they must flee to the land of Egypt so to avoid Herod destroying them. And then an angel again who directs them to come back. But also when we look at all the major events in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the presence of angels. Think about his birth. Boys and girls, you are all familiar with Luke 2, how the shepherds are abiding in the field. And suddenly, there is the glory of God that surrounds them. An angel speaks to them and brings them the glad tidings that a Savior has been born. God's messenger, they had a message from God for those shepherds. And then suddenly the sky is filled with angels who are singing glory to God, peace on earth, and goodwill to men. We also know that when Christ comes out of the wilderness, where he had been for 40 days, and where he had been tempted by Satan, that angels came to strengthen him. And that means that that temptation had been very intense, but angels came to minister to him and to strengthen him. We know in Gethsemane, when Christ there is so pressed down by the impending judgment and by the wrath of God and by that which is before him, that he sweats drops of blood as drops of sweat that were actually drops of blood. Again, we read that when that temptation is over, that an angel is sent to strengthen the Son of God and to enable him to go forward to his suffering on the cross. Then on the day of his resurrection, when the women come to the grave, what do they find there? They find two angels. They find two messengers that were sent by God himself to communicate to them precisely what had happened. Two angels that were sitting on either end of the bed. Some have suggested that that symbolized actually what was symbolized by the ark itself, the ark, which symbolized the Lord Jesus, and you have two angels on either end. Some even suggest that the reason Mary Magdalene knew that someone was behind her is she could see it on the behavior of the angels. The angels recognized their master, And she turned around and then saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing there. We also know that the ascension of Christ is an event where we know the angels played a significant role. From Psalm 68 and other portions of Scripture, we know that as Christ ascended into heaven, he was not surrounded by an ordinary cloud that we see in the sky, but he was surrounded by thousands upon thousands of angels. That's why in Psalm 47, it says that he went up with a shout. The angels, the servants of God, the ministering servants of God, had been sent by the Father to usher the victorious Savior back into the presence of God. And then what happens? As those disciples stand there gazing into heaven, then suddenly two angels appear to them. Again, messengers sent by the exalted Christ. The first thing he does when he arrives in his Father's presence, he sends two messengers to encourage, to bring them a message from heaven itself, and telling these men, you are gazing up into heaven, but we are here to tell you that your Savior, that same Jesus, will return in similar fashion. But then most importantly, congregation, we want to focus on the final event of redemption history. And what is the final event of redemption history? The final event of redemption history is, of course, the final judgment. And so I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. First, we will read verse 41. 13, verse 41. There we read, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. So in other words, on that day, on that solemn day, that final day of human history, when the Son of Man will appear on the clouds of glory in majesty, he will be accompanied by a vast multitude of angels. And those angels will have the special task of separating the human race. Look at verse 49. And there we read in chapter 13, the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. So the angels will know with precision who are the elect and who are the non-elect. They will know with precision who are the just and who are the wicked. And on that day, there will be a perfect separation. Those angels will be vested with such power and with such authority and with such insight that I can assure you, congregation, that not a single mistake will be made. They will separate humanity into two groups: the righteous, the godly. The people of God will be placed on the right hand of the judge of all the earth, and the ungodly will be placed on the left hand of the judge of all the earth. What an extraordinary assignment that will be for the angels of God. And then when that final judgment will have been executed, when the godly will have been ushered into everlasting glory, and when the ungodly will be sent to the place where Satan and his devils will be, namely to hell itself, then the new reality begins. Then there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And then something remarkable will happen. Because when God creates the world, the angels are closest to the throne, and then comes man. But in that new reality, the redeemed sons and daughters of men will be nearest to the throne, because in Revelation we have a vision of the elders surrounding the throne of Christ. They are the closest to the throne. And then we read about the angels surrounding them. But one thing we know for certain, that also the angels are created to have an everlasting function and an everlasting purpose. Because our Belgian Confession says this about the angels: not only that they are created to be God's messengers, but they are also created to serve His elect. In other words, they have a special role in ministering to the elect. Again, let's listen to what the Word of God has to say about that special role. First, Psalm 91, verse 11. We read this. Psalm 91 is that traveling psalm that we often read before we travel. Many of us do, I think. It says this: He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. So that certainly tells us that in a very unique way, unknown to us, angels play a significant role in the lives of God's children. Now, we do not believe in the Catholic notion of guardian angels. The Bible does not talk about guardian angels, but it does say that the angels are directed by God in very unique ways to protect the people of God. The congregation, just like children, have no idea all the things that their parents do to protect them and to promote their well-being. So I believe that we will never know what the angels do to keep and protect us. We will never know, perhaps until glory, in how many ways they have intervened in invisible ways in order to keep us and to direct us. And so when we do travel, I think it's entirely appropriate in our prayers to repeat this petition and to ask God, as we are traveling, that He will command His angels specifically to keep us in all our ways. In Hebrews 1 verse 14, we read, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" Heirs means those who will inherit salvation. Again, the very same truth we are told here. They are specifically sent by God. They have the specific assignment to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And by the way, congregation, what a powerful affirmation how deeply God cares about His people. How extraordinary His love for His people is. That while we are living, and as long as we have not completed our purpose in this life, in this world, as long as they are here, He will command His angels to keep them, to protect them, to preserve them. And of course, there are recorded stories of remarkable intervention by angels. One of the best known stories is that a minister was walking late at night, and there were two men who were ready to ambush him. But when he walked by, they saw a figure on either side of him. He himself never knew it until later. But those men, they saw a figure on either side. And of course, they did not proceed with their wicked plan, because God commanded His angels to minister unto them. In Matthew 18, we read the following. Turn with me there for a moment. I want to read that in its context. Matthew 18. Christ is talking about that we need to be careful that we do not offend little ones. Matthew 18. And so in verse 8, we read this. Oh, let me begin at verse 10. He talks in verse 7, woe unto them, offenses come. And then in verse 10, Christ says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. This is probably the most explicit reference that angels are given specific assignments. They are assigned to care for specific believers. And so Christ is saying, do not offend the little ones in my kingdom, because their angels are representing them continually in my Father's presence. And yet, congregation, here I have to stop, because I have to follow John Calvin's advice. John Calvin is very, very cautious when he writes about angels and about devils. And he cautions us against speculation. And he tells us, which is consistent with Calvin, we must not go beyond the boundaries of Scripture. And so we cannot speculate about the role of angels. All we can do is echo what the Word of God says. And so I would suggest to you that their service to God's elect people is primarily an invisible service, a service that is primarily unknown to us. And so we have one more hint in Hebrews 13, verse 2, where the apostle says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And of course, that's a reference to the history of Abraham when Christ came with those two angels, and he had no idea that he had angels in his company. And so the apostle is saying, what happened then still happens. And then finally, and with that we need to wrap things up for tonight, the article also deals with the election of angels, because it tells us some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. And so this tells us, and that, of course, sets the stage of what we will have to address next week, the Lord willing, namely the reality of evil spirits, the reality of fallen spirits, and what it is that they do in this fallen world. And so what the article is telling us, that there was a time that all of the angels were ministering spirits, and that there was a moment that the chief angel, named Lucifer, he rebelled and took with him 1/3 of all the angelic hosts, and they fell permanently in a state from which they cannot recover. What that means is that God purposed that 2/3 of all the angels which he created would be preserved in their state. So therefore, when it comes to the angels, we also see God's sovereign election. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 verse 21 refers to the angels when he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. And so the fact that these angels continue in their sinless state is purely because of God's sovereign election. And so out of that vast multitude of angels, God purposed that 2/3 of them would be preserved in their sinless state, and 1/3 would be reprobated. They would be condemned to a state from which there is no recovery. And so when it comes to the angels, Election is about their preservation. When it comes to men, election is about salvation. And that is one thing, of course, that angels are not privy to. They don't have the inestimable privilege that we as fallen sinners have. Namely, that we can be redeemed from our fallen state. Angels cannot be redeemed. Those who fell and who followed Satan, they have permanently been banished from the presence of God, and for them there is no recovery. And why is that? And we will deal with that when we get to Article 14. What is one of the fundamental differences between angels and men? It is this. Even though angels are God's creatures, and in some ways are creatures of superior intelligence and superior power, we do not read that angels were created in the image of God. But men were created in the image of God's Son. And that's why God has purposed that fallen sinners can be redeemed through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that Article 12 says that, why do they remain steadfast? It is by the grace of God. As we said this morning, the word grace always means totally unmerited. If you ask me, why are these angels preserved in a state from which they cannot call? Were they better than the other angels? And the answer is no. It's the same with election unto salvation. Why did God elect certain individuals and bypass others? Is it because there's anything superior in them that qualifies them for that election? Scripture is crystal clear. The answer is no. There is absolutely no difference. The only difference is in God's sovereign and electing purpose. And so the preservation, the remaining steadfast of those angels is also an act of the grace of God. And there are some theologians who therefore suggest that that preservation was also secured by the cross of Christ. I don't know whether I can endorse that. I need to process that myself, but I find that a very intriguing statement. And the reason being that God cannot be gracious apart from the cross of Christ. And so if that were to be the case, that means that by his sacrifice, Christ not only secured the redemption of fallen sinners, but even the preservation of angels who by the grace of God remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. And next week, the Lord willing, we're going to deal with a subject that the Bible also has a great deal to say about, namely the activity of the evil angels, namely the devils, of whom we read that they are so depraved that they are enemies of God in every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all. Something I want you to think about, though, however, is that that subject has a great deal also to do with us. Because it's rather stunning, is it not, that when Jesus rebukes the Jews in John 8, he says this to them, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. There is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And so what Christ is saying, as long as we are unbelievers, as long as we continue to live in sin, we're living a lie. And he says, then really, the devil is our father. Rather than obeying God, we are obeying him who is a liar from the beginning. And so a question I wanted to ask you, but I'll ask you now, as we think about the angels and the devils. In which camp are we? Do we belong to those who are ministered to by the angels, God's ministering servants, or are we still in the camp of the prince of darkness? There are only two kinds of people. We're living in a world in which there is a war going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, a war that was announced by God himself in Genesis 3. And so there are only two types of people, two camps. We're either on God's side or we're on the side of his arch enemy. And so I want you to think about that. To which camp do you belong? Is the devil still your father, governing your life? Or has God become your father for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? May God give us the grace to examine our hearts in the presence of God to find an answer to that important question. Amen. Let us pray.